I want to share with you three what I consider to be rather ludicrous scenarios, all right? Different situations, but you see what you think about them. Scenario number one, Bob is told by his doctor that he has lung cancer and that it will kill him if he doesn't get treatment. Bob feels fine. In spite of his two-pack-a-day smoking habit, he runs regularly, lifts weights, and eats pretty well. So Bob figures everything will work out for the best, so he's not going to make any changes. Not going to quit smoking, not going to have any treatment. He's just going to go on as things are. Seems kind of crazy, but there may be some who make that choice. Scenario number two. Mary, the founder and CEO of Best Widgets in the World, is told by her accountant that Ralph, the vice president of marketing, has been embezzling from the company, and the company therefore has a $1 million shortfall. But Mary's known Ralph for years and thinks he's a really good guy. Besides, it would be very difficult to confront him, so she elects to do nothing and hope for the best. Scenario number three. The elders of First Baptist Church, Corinth, discover that one of their members is having an affair. Not just an affair, but an affair with his stepmother. This sinful behavior not only violates clear biblical teaching, it's also against the civil law. But the elders don't want to be accused of judging, and after all, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So they decide to not only allow the member to remain in the church, but they actually are proud of their love and grace and lack of judgment toward him. The really ludicrous thing or crazy thing is that one of these scenarios is real, except for the First Baptist part. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hard to believe that any of these situations would really be true, would really continue, that people would just think things could continue as they are and just kind of hope for the best and everything will work out. But in the church in Corinth, that was kind of their attitude. Follow with me as I read, beginning of verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these words may sound strange to some of us living in the age in which we live, living in a world that not only outside the church, but inside the church, it seems often that anything goes. Lord, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us either from the evil of self-righteous judgment or from the evil of complacency towards holiness in either our lives or the life of your church. Father, we pray that you would be pleased not only in the teaching of your word today, but Lord, especially in the response to it, that we as individuals and as a church would love true holiness, that we would pursue it, that we would guard it, that we would love you and the gospel enough to have lives that give credibility to it rather than lives that bring condemnation on it. So we commit this time to you and pray for you to have your way, not only in this service, Lord, but in our lives and in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. 4 points that I want us to see from this passage this morning. First of all, the problems. What were the problems? There's more than one problem. The two big problems in the church. Secondly, the prescription. What is given to the church to deal with the problems in the church? Third, what is the principle that is at stake, that Paul is building his case on? And fourth, then, what is to be the practice of Christians and the church in regard to sin? In regard to sin, both inside and outside the church. First of all, the problems. What were the problems? Well, the problem that Paul begins by addressing is that there is immorality in the church. He says, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. I'm not giving any more details. The assumption is that maybe the man's stepmother is either no longer married to the father, the father's dead, or whatever. But in any case, this is something that was both condemned by the law of God, but it was also not even condoned in a fairly sexually liberal culture like the Roman culture. This is something that wasn't even allowed there. And Paul says the worst problem, or equally as bad, is not just that there's immorality going on like this by someone in the church, but you haven't done anything about it. The church is tolerating it, and not just tolerating it, but you're proud. You're proud of how gracious you are, of how loving you think you are towards this individual. But Paul says you're arrogant. He goes on to say your boasting is not good. It is not gracious. It is not tolerant. It is not loving, Paul says, to allow this kind of public, known, unrepentant sin to go on in the church without addressing it. The church at Corinth evidently was reveling in its freedom in Christ. More than once, Paul uses this quote to kind of sum up the church at Corinth's attitude, and it's this: all things are lawful. We find that multiple times in this letter. We'll see it, Lord willing, next week in chapter 6. All things are lawful. Well, there was a lot of truth in that Christ has set us free, and we no longer are in bondage to the law. Our lives are no longer to be lived according to the dictates of rules, do this and don't do that. So their attitude was, all things are lawful. But Paul says, you're not to use that as a license to sin. In fact, Paul would remind them, as he did the churches in Galatia, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We are saved from sin, not to sin. We are saved when the angel appeared to Joseph to tell him about the upcoming birth of the Messiah, Jesus, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not in order to sin, but from their sins. As bad as the immorality was, and it was bad, it was very, very bad. What was probably worse was the church's failure to address the issue. Now, we can go wrong in a couple of directions on issues like this. We can become judgmental when we know about someone's sin. We can stand in righteous, self-righteous judgment on them, writing them off without seeking to help. Or, on the other hand, we can say, well, it's none of my business. None of my business. Neither of those is the correct response. The Bible teaches that we are members one of another. We are called to be involved, not as busybodies, but as brothers and sisters in one another's lives. Galatians 6:1 says, if someone be caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We are called as members of the body of Christ to love one another. And loving doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to blatantly open sinful behavior. That is not loving. It has been said that we are living in a day when Christianity is being repackaged to present a God without wrath, bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. We are called not to be self-righteous, but we are called to holy lives. And when there is sin, open, blatant sin, as bad as the sin is, it's just as bad to ignore it, to allow it to go unchecked in your life, the life of a brother or sister, or in a church. Those are the problems. This immorality, it's not the only problem. Paul goes on to address others, but that's what precipitated this. But then an equally bad or worse problem is the ignoring of this situation by the church. The second thing that we see here is the prescription. So what are they to do about it? Paul tells the church to remove this man from membership. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, there are debates about exactly how this works out, exactly, what was to be done. Some said he was to be not even allowed to come to church. Most, though, would say he should not be allowed at the Lord's table, that is, to participate in the Lord's Supper, that he's no longer a member of the church. If the church votes on things, he should not have voting rights, those kind of things. But if anyone needs to hear the gospel, this man needs to hear the gospel. But why such a drastic thing as for Paul to say, let him who has done this be removed from among you? He says that in verse 2, but then in verse 13, at the end, he says, purge the evil person from among you. Why such a drastic step? First of all, because it's good for the man. It is good for him. It is good for him to be brought face to face with the seriousness of his sin. Notice what Paul writes. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does that mean? Deliver this man to Satan. Well, what that means is that, again, he is to be removed from membership in the church, removed from the church because several places, Gospel of John, Colossians, other places, the world is referred to as the domain of Satan. The church is the domain of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to deliver him to Satan doesn't mean you take him to hell. How would you do that? You know, that's not what it means. It means, to use vernacular, kick him out of the church. Remove him from church membership, from the protection that comes. Why? So that he can recognize how serious, what condition he is in, so that he might repent. Again, for the destruction of the flesh, not his body, but his sinful nature, so that he can come face to face with how terrible this is and repent of it, so that the flesh, which is the sinful nature, which is holding sway in his life right now, will be removed, so that he will say, no, I will not be dominated by sin. I will not be led by the sinful nature, but I will repent and return to the Lord. It was good for him. It was for his ultimate good. But not only that, it was good for the church. Paul writes, your boasting is not good. Do you not know, verse 6, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is fermented dough. And it was, a portion of it was held out to be put in the next batch of bread to ferment that, to work that. We use yeast today for that purpose. It would help to work the dough. But it was often, because of the way it worked, because of the way that leaven would permeate the entire lump of dough, it was often used as an image symbolically for the spread of sin, how sin spreads. And Paul says, if you don't deal with this, it's not just going to stay in this one man's life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It will spread. Person A has open blatant sin. Nothing happens. Person B says, nothing happened with him. Must be okay. Person C says, oh, look, they're doing it. Must be good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You see it with children in a family, right? Little Johnny disobeys his mom, and nothing happens. So little Sally says, nothing happened to Johnny. Probably nothing will happen to me. So little Sally joins in. Little Bobby says, nothing happened to Johnny and Sally. Nothing's going to happen to me. But let little Johnny disobey his mom, and there are immediate and unpleasant consequences. Sally's going to take note, right? A little leaven gets stopped. That's maybe a silly illustration, but the reality is this. Sin left unchecked spreads. It becomes pervasive. And if you've never seen that in a church, thank God that you haven't. You've been in healthy churches, but it happens. Just as a deadly disease like cancer will spread unless dealt with, so sin will. And just like cancer requires radical treatment, so sin requires radical treatment. Whether the sin is in your life or in your church, we have to get past this idea that to deal with sin is unloving or unkind. It's not unkind in your own life. It's not unkind in the life of the church. Now, it needs to be done biblically. It needs to be done lovingly. It needs to be done with the goal of restoration, not merely exposing the sin. What did Jesus say about sin in Matthew 5, 29 and 30? After addressing specifically the sin of adultery, what does he say? If your eye offends you, that's okay. Is that what he says? If your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your hand, your right hand, offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell. What is Jesus saying? Deal with sin radically. Deal with it radically in your life. Don't coddle it. Don't baby it. Don't nurture it. Don't ignore it. Deal with it. Because if you don't, it will do great damage in your life or in the church. We passed January 8th just last week. What was that, Monday? You know what January 8th is? I don't know the exact term for it, but it's basically give up day. That's the day when the vast majority of people have quit trying their New Year's resolutions. They basically have given up. And unfortunately, many of those resolutions were resolutions to exercise, eat better, lose a little weight. Why do we do that? Why do people make those resolutions? Well, some do it out of vanity. They want to look better, you know, and few months, well, maybe more than a few months around here, it's going to be swimming season, right? Want to look good when I wear that bathing suit, all right? Look a little better. But many people do it because they know it's healthier. If I lose some weight, if I eat better, if I exercise, I'll be healthier. And they do it for that reason. And what does that require? It requires some change, doesn't it? Sometimes it requires some radical change. Getting rid of some things that maybe we enjoy, but we know aren't the best for us. Or doing some things that maybe we don't enjoy so much, like moving a little more, but we know it is good for us. You know what the Bible says about that? It says that bodily discipline or exercise has some value, but godliness has value for all things. Holding promise for this life and for the life to come. I wonder how many people made resolutions for godliness, to be a more godly person, to be a person more filled with the Holy Spirit, reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. If you did, don't give up on those, all right? If you have, go back and make new resolutions. What's the point? The point is this. Moving away from holiness really doesn't require much. Moving towards holiness does. And it often requires some radical decisions, some radical choices and changes in our lives and sometimes even in the church. The third thing that Paul brings up is the principle. The reason why, if I can just give it to you here, the principle is this: to allow sin unchecked either in your life or in the church is a contradiction of the gospel. It's a contradiction of Christ, what he did, who he is, and what he came to do. That's what it is. It's a contradiction of who you've been called to be as believers and as a church. Continuing with the idea of sin being like leaven, Paul reminds the Corinthians about the Passover and how it was celebrated. Listen to what he says. Your boasting is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the Passover was an annual celebration, and it reminded the people of God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And what happened was, God has sent plagues to the Egyptians, and each time Pharaoh would say, okay, you can leave, no, you can't. Oh, yeah, you can leave, no, you can't. Finally, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. All of the firstborn, both people and livestock, died. Unless God's people, the Israelites, did what God told them to do. Take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, you kill it, you cook it, you eat it, and you take the blood and you put it on your house, on the doorpost, and whenever the angel of death brings death on all of Egypt, he will pass over your house. That was Passover. One of the things that the Israelites had to do was they had to get rid of leaven from their homes. And the bread that they ate with the meal was to be unleavened bread. They had to scour their homes and get rid of all of it. Again, it was a symbolic picture of cleansing their lives from sin. And Paul says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. That lamb that was slain to deliver the people, to protect them, that prefigured Jesus. And his death, which atones for our sins, he is our Passover lamb. And so we are to celebrate the festival. He could be referring to the Lord's Supper. It could just be referring to our lives. We are to celebrate with unleavened bread. Get rid of the leaven. What is the leaven? It is sin. Don't allow sin in your lives. It is a contradiction of what you have been called to, who you have been called to be. Jesus has saved his people from their sins. Romans 6. Beginning verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So he had just written the end of chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So he asks, what shall we say then? Because some people were kind of saying that. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Some of the Corinthians would have said what? Yeah. Paul continues, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Whenever I baptize someone, I use that formula: buried with him by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. Why? Because that's what baptism pictures. It pictures death to the old life, to sin, to self, to death ruling, to sin ruling my life, and being raised to walk in newness of life. And then Paul goes on in chapter 6. Verses 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That is a lifestyle of sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that we are children of God, and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Neither Paul nor John are writing about sinless perfection. That's not for this life. Although that ought to be our goal. John says, my little children, I'm writing things to you so that you won't sin. But then he adds quickly, if we do sin, because we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But the fact that we will sin doesn't mean we are to live in sin, that we are to practice sin, that we are to not pursue holiness. The writer of the Hebrews says, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To allow sin to go unchecked, either in our lives as individuals or in the church, is a contradiction of the gospel. It's a contradiction of why Christ came. It's a contradiction of who we are in Christ. Paul writes, you really are unleavened. You are not, your nature is not to sin, but it is to pursue holiness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the principle. Well then, the practice. Evidently, Paul had written a previous letter to this church, and in it he addresses the matter of how to live among those who don't live for the Lord, those who practice immorality. Notice what he writes. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. All right? But then he adds this. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, if you're going to cut off absolutely all relationships with everybody who is immoral or greedy or an idolater, you're going to have to be a hermit. All right? Because if you live among unbelievers, if you work among unbelievers, then unbelievers don't live like believers, right? So Paul says, I wasn't talking about that, but what I was talking about this. If a so-called brother, someone who claims to be a Christian, someone who claims that Jesus is Lord, if they are practicing these things, immorality, or greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkard, swindler. He says, don't associate with them. If they're living like that and they won't give it up, what does he say? Don't even, what? Eat with them. Don't have a meal with them. Sounds pretty strong. What's the point? The point is what I've already said. They need to understand the consequences of sin. Not an individual sin, but a lifestyle of sin. They need to see that there are consequences in this life. Why do they need to see that? Because there are going to be greater consequences to come. You see, the Bible's pretty clear. John was pretty clear that someone who can live in sin, in an unrepentant state, on and on and on and on, they may claim one thing, but they don't belong to God. They don't belong to the Lord. It doesn't matter how many aisles they've walked, how many prayers they've prayed, how many decisions they've made for Christ. If they can live in an unrepentant state day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and not repent, not change, the Bible gives them no assurance of salvation, of belonging to Christ. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. If man says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. Those are not my words. Those are God's words through the Apostle John. We must live among unrighteous people because we live in this world. All right? And one of the things we're called to is to live the gospel and share the gospel with them. But we are not to allow people who claim to be Christians but live like non-Christians to be members of the church. That's what Paul is saying. We're not to have regular fellowship with them. We are to put them in a position where they can understand that they need to repent so that the flesh can be destroyed but the spirit saved. So, a few questions in conclusion. Number one, are you pursuing holiness in your life? Are you seeking to live a life of obedience to the Lord? Not, you're seeking it, I hope, perfectly, but coming up short, no doubt. But are you seeking it? Are you pursuing holiness? That is, maybe I need to explain, holiness. It simply means obeying what God says. Seeking to love God with all that's in you and love your neighbor as yourself. Seeking to display love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Seeking to demonstrate the difference that Christ has made in you, not in a self-righteous way, but because you love Jesus. Because he has saved you from your sin, and you want to live a life that honors him. That's what we're taught. That's what holiness is. Are we as committed to godliness as we are to being healthy physically? It's a good question. Am I as concerned, do I pray as much about my pursuit of holiness, godliness? Do I pray as much to be obedient, to be loving, to be gracious, to demonstrate Christ as I do about physical needs, material needs? Are we committed as a church to obeying all of God's word, including passages that deal with what's called church discipline? Like Matthew 18, 15, 17, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Are we more concerned about the world's approval or about obeying and honoring the Lord, whether it be on an individual level or as a church? Are we committed to trusting the Lord and obeying him? That's the question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this time of reflection, Lord, as we prepare to sing this hymn, Trust and Obey, Father, would you give us spiritual eyes to see our spiritual condition, spiritual discernment, Lord, that we may not be deceived concerning where we stand with you. Would you give us that not only for ourselves individually, but Lord, give us that for our church. Lord, would you help us to be a holy church, not a holier-than-thou church, but Lord, a church that desires to honor you above all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 500, Trust and Obey. Let's stand as we sing.